Probably the best way to enter into Joel chapter 2 is to imagine that there is an army, a land army, and it's got as far as Kent and it's about to cross the Thames, and here we are. It's the biggest army ever known, and because we're going back to the old days and trying to imagine it, it's an army of chariots and horses and infantry. And it's marching on, and the chariots are rumbling on at a tremendous pace. They take no notice of any army against them. They take no notice of any civilians to be merciful to them. Those who are just immediately behind the first chariots have got torches. They torch all the standing corn. They torch all the crops. And the reason I chose Kent as an example is because we call it the Garden of England. And the picture in the scripture here is, you see, that as this enemy comes, the land before them is as the Garden of Eden. And behind them, it's absolutely obliterated, burnt to smithereens. Such an army. And it's within 100 miles. That's the picture. So you can see something of the urgency, something of the power, something of the vibrancy, something of the fear. One of the things that particularly is used here is the noise. The noise of the chariots bouncing and bouncing over everything. The noise of the horses neighing. The noise of the fire sweeping up the stubble with its crackling. Noise. Frightening. They speak a strange language. It's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned in other prophecies. They speak a language you don't understand, and you can't plead with them for mercy, they wouldn't understand you. They're disdainful of that, they're strong. They haven't got your culture, they haven't got your standards, they don't have the mercy that you would show. They're ruthless. And God has sent them. Because the people they're overcoming have all done wickedly. The people of Kent, but then the people of London. Then the people of Essex, then the people of Suffolk, then the people of Norfolk. Nobody's going to escape, because all have sinned. Now, that's the picture. And in this picture, there are, if you like, three phases. The people, despite the urgency, indeed, because of the urgency, are called upon to repent. In the world's most wonderful words, rend your hearts, not your garments. That's one phrase. Joel 2:13. And then, they are called upon to understand that if they repent, the Lord will wonderfully bless them for the future. Verse 25, I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. Thirdly, when that's happened, the Lord will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And as a summary, there's another famous verse, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is a picture of the land of those days, but it stands as a picture of how the Lord deals with individual sinners as well as with the land. You can think of it in terms of Britain today, by all means. But also personal sin. The Lord comes for sinners and he gives them no rest, but he gives them fear and he gives them alarms, and they wonder what's going to happen to them. They wonder what will be the end of them. They wonder how God will deal with them. And he cries out to them, repent, truly repent. Not just words. Rend your hearts and not your garments. That's our first text. And then when somebody has repented, the Lord in his great mercy renews. And he gives assurance that he will make up to us for our past. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Thirdly, he will pour out his Spirit so that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. First of all, then, there is an urgency, if we are not saved, to turn to the Lord. The Bible does not guarantee us that we're going to live another day. Now, this is not alarmist thinking. Every time we go home, and you pass a fatal accident on the road on the way back from church, as happens probably once a year, you're reminded that we must not take it for granted that having left, we'll come home. And although we don't like to think of death, we all know very well, in theory, that we are not going to live forever, and that children die, and that teenagers die, and that young men in their strength die, and that middle-aged people die, and people in the prime of life die, and those who are aged, they all die. But we know it in our heads, and what this chapter is designed to put the pin into and prick is to say, don't deal in theory, deal in urgency. Spurgeon used to say, leave nothing done, allow nothing to be done until this is done. Make sure you're saved. Make absolutely positive that you are saved, because the alarm bells are ringing if you're not. There's danger if you're not. The enemy, death, the last enemy, and the enemy, Satan, is out to ruin us, to lead us astray, to take our happiness from us, to wreck our lives, and above all, to prevent us ever going to heaven for eternity. There is an urgency. And I can vouch for it in my own experience, and I know the experience of many others who are saved, that because we are so complacent, because we are so blasé, unless that urgency is pressed and impinged upon our souls, we will just go drifting on. We will not make a commitment to the Saviour. We will not embrace his teaching. And of course the Bible everywhere teaches that his teaching is not embraced automatically. Though there are lots of promises, they have to be asked for. Though there are things that the Lord promises to do in the Scripture, they have to be personally entreated for. And if the Lord is not sure, I put it in that rose, if the Lord is not sure that we are serious, he'll keep us waiting and make us plead until we are serious. I'd like to be saved, Lord, yeah. That won't do. I'd like to go to heaven, Lord. That won't do. The Lord might say, I don't want you in heaven. We've got to say to the Lord, Lord, it grieves me that there are these sins in my heart. And they are sins, though they hurt my nearest and dearest, because I get bad temper with them every day. Above all, they hurt you. I disagree with the commandments you've made. I don't keep them. I don't obey them. And you are grieved. You are angry with the wicked every day. And if I don't feel that anger, I may well know that it's burning like a fire. Have you ever thought of it like that? The Bible says that he's angry with the wicked every day. A wicked person says, I don't feel it. What happens when a fire is kept under? When somebody doesn't feel the anger of the Lord burning when it is burning, well, it's going to erupt, isn't it? We make it worse. We're heaping up coals of fire against the day of judgment. So the matter is urgent that we should come to the Lord God for our sins. I've never forgotten talking to an Anglican churchgoer who exhibited exactly this sort of thing. Talking about salvation, she said to me, well, I hope I have a hope. I hope I have a hope. That's pretty removed, isn't it? Twice, three times removed. A hope, but not a certainty. I hope I have a hope, but not a certainty. That's nothing to base life on. An architect who built a great building that he'd planned, and the builders built it, hoping upon hope that it was built upon some solid foundation. That wouldn't do, would it? You need to research, don't you? You need to be sure you've got it right, underpinned correctly. And this one life that we've got, if it is not underpinned, if we've not done the research, if we've not looked into what God thinks of us, and if we've not looked into the things, the evils, the iniquities that are in our hearts, will that do? Are we going to be careless with our living souls? Jesus told the story, as you well know. The man who built his house upon the sand. Identical to the one, the house that was built upon the rock. The only difference was the foundation. The only foundation is Christ. And if we're going to be negligent about our foundations, if we're going to be negligent about the preparation for such foundations, if we're going to be careless about the whole matter of our eternal salvation, we're throwing good money after bad. We're throwing all the resources that an architect would have put into a building. It's going to collapse soon. It's all very well for a government in some country when they have an earthquake to convict all the architects and all the builders who built it on a floodplain and near where there was an earthquake and did it with substandard materials. They're probably as guilty, the government that are going to do it, as the people who did it. But the one thing that illustrates, you see, here you have a country that's prone to earthquakes. And the people were careless. Our lives are not only prone to sin, but are definitely in line of the earthquake, which is the Lord erupting against sin. And we pray fast and loose with our lives if we don't sort out our condition and ensure that we are right with God in Christ. So the word of our text 2 and verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Now the Jews were notorious, so I say notorious, for this outward expression of grief or horror at sin. They would throw off and rip up their outer garments. If it was a general sort of sin, as one day there was the king who rent his garments because he heard that the people were gobbling one another up because of the shortage, the famine on the wall, that they were being cannibals, he ripped off his outer garment, but it had been going on for a long time and they could see that he had sackcloth and ashes underneath. But the meaning of this expression, you see, is let there be utter internal integrity. Rend your heart and not your garment. There's no need to rend the garment if the heart is rent. Is our heart utterly grieved that we've sinned against the Lord? Is our heart rent that we've failed to keep his commandments? And sometimes when our heart is rent, it's rent because we've let ourselves down. And we still need to say, but Lord, it's not just that I've disappointed myself and let myself down. It's that I've disgraced thy name. It's dramatic words. And it brings us very powerfully to the essential point, rend your heart and not your garment. There is no being saved without first there being a rending of the heart. Because salvation begins with repentance. Salvation begins with such a repentance for sin as enables us with the faith and the grace of the Lord to forsake those sins. Rend your heart. Rend your heart. Without that, there is no entering into salvation. Now what in Joel 2 that the Lord said was, if there is true repentance, even at this late stage, I will send the army packing. That was a tremendous incentive, wasn't it? And one of the things that I marvel at when I read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, is how the kings of Jerusalem, particularly, were faithful when the enemy was almost at the door. Abijah and Asa faced armies of millions, and they're right there. That's pretty good faith, isn't it? Millions! There! Besieging the gates of Jerusalem, and they could still pray and believe the Lord would deliver them, and he did. But it was all on proviso that they repented. So, much later down in the history of Israel, Joel says, rend your heart, but the Lord will send the enemy scattering. If we rend the heart, the Lord will deliver us from those temptations and those evils that have bestridden our hearts like a colossus, to quote Shakespeare. Sometimes those things don't go away immediately. It may be down to the fact that we haven't rent our hearts sufficiently. It may be down to the power that we've allowed Satan to get as a grasp on our life. And though God will remove it, he does it not necessarily straight away. But in those matters in which there is an urgent need to be delivered, he does it straight away. I remember being saved and being delivered from many of the things immediately that had spoiled my life. But he left one thing, that of swearing and bad language, that I had to fight to get over for 2 years. Just, if you like, to test the reality of my intention. But other things he did put away, and I knew I was free. I knew those things had gone. I knew that I'd no more go back to them. And so it is. The Lord says, rend your hearts, and I will deliver. And he says, I will restore to you. I will restore to you, verse 25, the years that the locust has eaten. Now, one of the great temptations that occurs, even if the Lord is so wonderful and gives you a new beginning, and you've enjoyed that, and you're saved, and you're beginning to walk the Christian pathway, and you think what a wonderful thing it is, one of the great temptations that come is, oh, supposing I'd done that 10 years before, how much more wonderful that would have been. How much more I could have done if I'd done it 15 years before. Well, that's true. But actually, when God forgives, he makes up to us those years. It doesn't matter how late we are, everything in his hand makes up for those years. We don't have to worry about that particular temptation. The wonderful expression in that earliest of Psalms, Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, verse 15, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Make us glad according to those years. Proportion out the blessing in accordance with how much evil we've seen and for how long. If we've seen 80 years of evil, then cram 80 years of blessing into the next few months. Get the idea? As long as you get the idea, the principle, what God does. He actually does do that. And here it's the same. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Doesn't matter if you come to the Lord late in life. What follows will make up for the length of years that you did not serve him, that you failed him, that you pursued a sinful course or whatever. In the years that remain, whether they be few or many, he will make up for those years. You don't have to give in to the temptation. And it's a wonderful thought. All the things that I did, all the friends that I made in sin, all the situations that I got myself into, all the time that I wasted, all the laziness that I showed. The Lord will deliver me from all those things and all the things that led to being lazy and all the other things. And he'll restore to me what I always should have been, but never was, for the years that remain. More than making up for the evil. That is a tremendous thing. The life of a new Christian begins, if the Lord shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And that freedom once tasted is tremendous. And the old adage is of course true. A new Christian is like first love. The Bible speaks of it being first love. to the Lord Jesus Christ. And though some churches manage to lose their first love, there's nothing like first love except first love plus 40 years, or first love plus 30 years. That is better than first love. And so it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry that if we have a new freedom, a new life, a new love in the Saviour, that it will wear off. Because first love plus 1 year, plus 2 years, plus 20 years is more wonderful than first love plus 3 months. It gets better, and it gets better. And that is the way Christians look. And their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is like that. Because I was a schoolboy when I was saved. I was 16. And I got an acid reply when I went home and told my mother that I was now a Christian, I'd been born again. But she was referring, of course, she'll wait and see what first love plus 6 months plus 12 months plus 2 years is like before she agrees with me. Her acid comment was simply to my encouraging things about the Lord has dealt with me and I love the Lord. Charity begins at home. Well, there it was. I'll wait and see. See how you behave at home for the next 2, 3, 4 years. Well, she became a believer. And the Lord had worked in my heart for all the failings. But the Lord does indeed restore that the years that the locusts have eaten. And the locust picture is tremendous. The locust, of course, there is a real creature. And the locust, as we know, eats up everything in his path. But it is also a picture of that advancing army of chariots that blackens out the sky with their smoke. And the locusts black out the heavens. They come in such powerful swarms and they eat up everything in their path that you cannot see the sky. And of course the sins that do so easily beset us cut out our view of God. They cut out our view of happiness and of freedom. And they leave such wreckage and such abysmal aridness in our souls behind them. And so this wonderfully powerful picture language, even if the locust has left the whole of your life absolutely desolate and blank, I will cause it to grow again. I will cause there to be new growth. My new birth will give you a whole host, a whole range of powerful emotions, powerful opportunities, powerful abilities. And this is what the Lord does. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Repent, and upon committing to him, I will restore your life. But I will also, verse 28, pour out my Spirit upon you. We read Peter's quotation of this Joel 2, which he obviously knew by heart, because he quoted it there and then, Day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost was the Lord's Day. We love the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, because on it the Lord said on the very first day, let there be light. And it was on the Lord's Day that Jesus rose from the dead. And 7 weeks later it was that the Lord came down at Pentecost upon the church. And so powerful was that coming that they all spoke in languages they'd never physically learned, but understandable, preaching the gospel to the crowds. And it was an emblem that the Spirit now comes upon every believer to enable them to live the Christian life, to enable them to witness, to enable them not to be ashamed, to set them free. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Well, we're just one of them. But that expression, pour out, there's nothing niggly about it. There's nothing like measuring a teaspoonful. The Spirit of God, the third glorious person of the Trinity, is poured out. How would you describe a bottle with some fluid in it? Would you describe it as half full or half empty, if it were halfway? It might show a state of mind. A depressed person might say, well, it's half empty. A person who's looking the other way might say, ah, it's half full, it's encouraging. But the Lord doesn't do anything by half. He pours out his Spirit upon all flesh, upon every believer The Spirit is poured out, and you have this wonderful description of the different gifts he gives to different people in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. But that's not our intent at the moment. I merely want to show you that repentance is followed by restoration, is followed by a new powerful emphasis in the things of the Spirit. And all these things are most encouraging. But the pouring out of the Spirit. Now, it is true that the Spirit of God cannot be contained. He's so vast. He made the world. But he does enter the human heart. But if, to use the picture of a bottle again, each one of our lives, if you like, have different sized bottles to be filled. Of course, the bottles they thought of in those days were wineskins, and they were a little expensive. But what happens to be true of the Spirit, and the bottle is not really a good illustration, is that when we are filled with the Spirit, then the Lord expands our ability to be able to receive more. I hesitate to say it, and I don't mean to be impertinent, but it's a bit like our tummies, really. The more we eat, the more our tummy wants. The less we eat, the less our tummy can take, and we slim a bit and don't eat so much. The more we receive of the Spirit, the more the Spirit enables us to contain of him. So that being filled with the Spirit is something that goes on increasing all the days of our life. But he pours out his Spirit upon all flesh. But as I said, the promises of God have to be asked for. They don't just happen. But if you repent before the Lord, and if to be pardoned and forgiven and accepted by God seems something attractive, then you might ask him if he would restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And you might ask him if he would pour his Holy Spirit upon you, that you might glorify the Lord. In the times of Christ, in the times that the apostle was going to preach the gospel, from then until now and until the Lord returns, verse 32 provides the summary. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, says Joel, shall be saved, says Peter, quoting Joel, just a different word translating. The Greek translate the word for delivered as saved. Whosoever shall come to, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. It isn't automatic. We certainly are not all automatically going to heaven. But whoever calls on the Lord, whoever repents before the Lord as he calls upon him, whoever beseeches him to restore his life, whoever beseeches him to fill him with the Spirit that he might live a spiritual life, these things will happen. The Lord will do these things. Whosoever presumes that there's no limit except the limit of those who choose to call. Same as whosoever will shall be saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. It shall come to pass, says Peter, and he adds the word in those days. The days are for the calling upon the Lord. It would be a sin, not to say a mistake, not to call upon the Lord. Until the Lord Jesus returns, these are gospel days. The gospel is still preached. The gospel may still be believed upon. The gospel may still be received into one's life. One may still repent, may still come to Christ. Who knows when those days will end? Who knows when the Lord will return? Who knows that somebody who hears the gospel and doesn't respond the first time will get a second, or hears it the second will get a third? But we do know that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can you remember those three remarkable sayings? Rend your hearts and not your garments. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May he do that for us. Amen.